Okay, guys, we're down to honor code principle number 6. Through confidence in our eternal future, we are with esprit de corps to stand fast in the face of undeserved suffering. This is noted in Romans 12, verse 12. I'll give you how it reads in the New American Standard. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Corrected translation. With reference to confidence in the eternal future, have esprit de corps. With reference to undeserved suffering, stand fast. Be persistent in prayer. Now, before embarking upon a few points that are going to cover this and explain it and do a little exegesis, let me remind you that we're dealing with the honor code of the royal family. How do you deal with other people within a local church or within the universal church? These mandates have to do primarily with getting along with your fellow believer. And if you can do that, get fairly good at it, then you can get along with the unbeliever. And then ultimately you'll be able to get along with your enemies. You got to start with the easy one first. And that's getting along with someone who has the same mindset as you do, at least to some degree, and that is the fellow believer. And so keep in mind that what this particular mandate is asking us to do is, no matter what kind of ridiculousness they may place upon you, the primary objective for you to stabilize under that pressure is to keep your eyes on your eternal future. I mean, all they can do is kill you, right? So you've pretty much eliminated a problem when you are no longer afraid of death. That's one of the major motivations for all of the insanity that governments get involved in. As a people in a commonwealth lose touch with God's control of their life, with God's provisions, with God's guarantees, they start worrying about their stuff, and they start worrying about their security, and start worrying about dying. Well, I think a good exercise for all of us is, as we go home today, try to be alert to the cemeteries you pass. And take note that there are all those tombstones out there. You might, if you're close enough, like I am, we pass one on the way home to our house. You can actually read the date they died. And these pretty old folk. Born in the early 1800s, died in the mid to late 1800s. And I noted something about that. If you're born more than, say, 150 years ago, you're probably dead now. I've noted that. And therefore, if you're close to 150 or so, it's not going to be much longer before you die. And I don't see any way around it. And so I think you're going to have to get used to the fact that you're going to die. And the government's not able to do anything about it. They can pass laws and entitlement programs, but you're going to die. And if you're afraid of dying, then you're afraid of doing something that everybody else before this generation has already done. So you got to get rid of fear of dying. And if you are afraid of dying, you're afraid of living. And if you're afraid of living, then you are in your soul a coward, and you're going to always make choices that are expedient for you. And you're not going to be able to get along with others over the long haul. And so that's what I guess makes it so tough for us to orient to these mandates, because primarily they put the emphasis on the other person. And if you're not worried about your own affairs, if you're not worried about your eternal future, if you're not worried about your stuff or your reputation or what others think, then you can be worried, if you're going to worry about anything, about doing the right thing regarding other people. And only through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is this possible, because over the long haul, the unbeliever or the reversionist can't do this. They're always going to come back to emphasizing self. So self becomes king. And that's pretty much the attitude of everybody in Client Nation America today, is emphasis on self. With reference to confidence in the eternal future, though, we should have esprit de corps. Let's see how this works out as we analyze this particular passage. Number one, the first problems solved by knowledge of doctrine are those related to God. That's the first problem you solve when you start learning the Word of God. You solve problems related to Him. Who is He? What's His plan? What's His policy? How do I fit in? That comes next. So, two, once we learn who and what God is, we become secure in our reliance upon His grace to us. Here's the plan. Divine power system. Filling of the Holy Spirit through rebound is the on-off switch. You have basic problem-solving devices within a system of humility. The organizational humility is the local church. The enforced humility are the mandates, the discipline of the Word of God. The genuine humility that we're striving to achieve is where you buy the program and make application in your life. With genuine humility, you therefore become teachable. If you're not teachable, you never learn anything anyhow. So that's why kids need to go to church and find out whether they can be teachable or not. And you make them... See, in school today, they have brass bands. It's amazing what they do. And we're told the way they taught us back in the 50s was all wrong. That we had to go in and mind our manners. And we had to have clothes on. And you had to be hosed down on occasion. You had to keep your mouth shut. And you had to listen to the teacher. And if you got it, fine. And if you didn't, then you get to do it again next year. And I understand that that's not the way they do it now. They have brass bands and TV shows and little dances and all the rest. And that keeps the children entertained so they don't go completely berserk until the day is over. Well, a Bible class will at least teach you to sit in one spot for an hour. That's the advantage to people who have no control over their soul. Bring them into a church. They don't have to listen to anything. Just understand, all right, you can't move for an hour. And once you learn how to sit still for an hour, you've made a great advance in our culture, and it will benefit you greatly. So if you are genuinely humble, then you are teachable. In other words, you don't come into an academic situation and say, well, I can tell by the way that guy parts his hair, I'm not going to like him. I don't like the tone of his voice. He sure does act like he knows a lot. He probably doesn't know anything. Well, which is probably true. But the point is, it's a system of authority. See, you have to sit there and you have to listen, but you are not required to believe it. I don't care what you do with this. It's your business what you do with it. I'll not follow you around. We'll not have tests. And I'm not going to send postcards, and I don't own a clipboard. So you come in here with a relaxed mental attitude to see what's going on. Every time you come, that should be your attitude. What's the idiot going to say today? But you're relaxed about it and not judgmental. So there is perception. You listen to the message. If you agree with it, the Holy Spirit metabolizes it into your soul, where you can use it later, and that is the final stage, application. Now, application should be primarily mental for the new believer. The best policy for a new believer in Jesus Christ is to put them into surgery. Once they accept Christ as Savior, and you establish the fact that it was through grace alone, faith alone, and Him alone, then you've got that settled. You take them right over here to the hospital and have a surgeon suture their lips. Start over here. Just right across. See, you talk a little bit if you leave one side open. You get them. Look for lips. And no matter what they try to say, no one can understand it. If necessary, you take their arm, put them in a straitjacket behind them, like they did the POWs in the Vietnam War. Put their arms up behind them so they can't write what they want to say. You keep them that way for 5 years. and you sit them down at a Bible class and make them listen. No speaking, no writing. Just listen. All right? Then you can cut them loose after 5 years, and then they can go out and say something meaningful. The biggest problem we have today is that pastors, when they graduated from seminary, didn't have this done to them. And they've gone and mounted pulpits and taught the biggest bunch of bile you've ever heard in your life is theology. And so you have people running around loose who think they know the plan of God and do not, and are making a mess of things. You've got to get some problems solved eventually, and that comes through the perception and the metabolization and the application of truth. And for the new believer, it should be mental, nothing verbal here. And you learn how to think and think clearly on absolute, unvarying principles from the Word of God that do not change. You want to know what truth is? It's in the Scriptures. That is where you decide what truth is. And so the philosophers come up and they say, well, what is truth? And they try to act, they usually grow a lot of hair on their face and get them a pipe when they say that. What is truth? And then they go start looking for it. And they get into classrooms in the high school and university level and they strut and preen about the front talking about what is truth. And they start with all their palaver and crap about what they think truth is. And they never, ever establish any absolute principle that does not vary. It's always, well, what do you think? And what did Fred think? What did Descartes think? What did Spinoza think? And no one cares what any of these people thought. It was their opinion, you see. If you are truly looking for truth, that's the issue. Are you looking for truth? Now, if you want to know what Spinoza thought, then you study Spinoza. That's all right. But if Spinoza is going to establish truth, and then we're all going to make our decisions after that based on Spinozan theology, then we got a problem. So where do you go to find this? Here's the principle that I'd like to communicate to you. If you want to know truth, if you want to know about God, and you are honest in that desire, God will eventually bring you to Jesus Christ. Had a man tell me that last night in this church, and he verbalized it so lucidly, I thought I'd repeat it to you. If you are honest in wanting to know God and to know truth, then God will eventually bring you to Jesus Christ. And after that, then it's the Word of God. Truth is the issue. And Bible doctrine is the source of these absolute principles from which we constructed things like the Constitution, from which for a long time we constructed our educational system, from which for a long time we constructed our legal system. And therefore, this nation has prospered as a result. People who could think truth founded this country and organized it and got it running and kept it running on these principles of absolute, unvariable truth. And only since the professors, the Northeastern liberal guys that are honed in their socialistic monstrosity of thought in Harvard and other Ivy League schools, particularly Brown and Dartmouth. Brown doesn't even have a curriculum. You just go in and say, well, what are we doing today, kind of thing. And when you get done, you feel like you know it, you walk out. Give me my diploma. What a ridiculous idea that is. Brown University. So if you want your children to spend a lot of money and learn nothing, send them to Brown. And therefore, these things here are being affected by those so trained. Our legal system is suffering from graduates out of Harvard. Our educational system is suffering because of graduates out of Columbia and the Dewey School. So the first problem we find that we can solve is our problems related to God. And when you understand the absolute principles, that solves scads of problems for you. Well, if you don't know what to do, what does the Bible say? Well, I don't know if that'll work or not, but God's behind it. I'll do this. Let Him take care of the details. You learn that those details are taken care of. You build confidence in God. You solved a problem related to God. And once you learn who and what He is, then you're secure in your reliance upon His grace plan. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it, but He takes care of it. 3. Personal love for God gradually develops a confidence in Him and His Word. Now you're ready to roll. But you have to have that confidence. Confidence in God, confidence in His Word. To show up at a church just because you think God needs for you to be there and wants you to come is a waste of your time and others. And God is not impressed. He's impressed, first of all, with Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Second thing He's impressed with is His Word. Third thing He's impressed with is His Word wherever it is found, including your soul. Now, those are three things God's impressed with, and you're not in there anywhere. So we have to learn to depend upon Him. We have to learn to trust in Him. We have to learn to have confidence in Him and learn He will take care of details. And we don't have to impress Him because we can't. We've got nothing to impress the God of the universe with. What are you going to do? Buy Him a nice gift? 4. He has promised eternal life through faith in Christ. Pretty good deal. No fear of death there. Do you have eternal life? Have you expressed your faith in Jesus Christ as your substitute on Calvary's cross? Has He died for your sins? You bet He has. Do you believe it? That's up to you. But the contract is not fulfilled until you ratify the treaty. God ratified the treaty with the resurrection. Here's the treaty. Jesus Christ worked it out. He removed the barrier with His many different executions on the cross. And that's the peace treaty called reconciliation. We have been reconciled. And, of course, there are other words for it that we have studied. But the point is that He's removed the barrier on our behalf. Now, here's God on this side, over here, and He's satisfied. We know He's satisfied with Christ's sacrifice because of the resurrection. So He's satisfied. So God's ratified the treaty. So how do we ratify? Well, both parties must come to an agreement. So you have to say, yes, I believe that Christ solved the sin problem. That's positive volition, and that's your ratification, and therefore the barrier is removed. And therefore, we come to grips with all of these things when we come to Christ as Savior. We have eternal life through faith in Him, and fear of death goes with it, at least when you understand it all. And when we learn about His veracity and immutability, that gives us confidence in our eternal future. Point 5. I want you to note a word in the Greek that's found a lot in Romans, and it is elpis. E-L-P-I-S, translated in the English translations as hope. We're going to note that elpis in the Greek means confidence. It's unfortunate that words change in their definition over the years. We see a lot of words in our vocabulary that change. One of my kids was quoting back a line in a movie just yesterday. And the movie had to do with a couple of people who were having a conversation, and he was quoting the content of that conversation. And it didn't make any sense because the vocabulary was so distorted. And things that you might think meant one thing would mean a completely different thing. You know that movie. Well, all right. The point is that words change their meaning. Many people think you can only pray inside of a closet, for example, because there's a passage in the King James and the Gospels that says, when you pray, go into your closet. Well, this can be awful dank and dark inside of a closet, plus the fact you cried with all the clothes and smelly shoes. So it's hard to concentrate, I would think, in a closet. And then you do a little examining of what the Greek word is there, and you find out that is a 16th century English word. The Greek word has to do with a bedroom or a boudoir, and the English word means the same thing. They call them closets. Isn't that fascinating? Where today it's a place we store clothes and smelly shoes, then it was your bedroom. And the implication is you go to a place of privacy to pray. So you don't preen around on TV like Pastor Bob does and grimace and get these very pained expressions and pray to Jesus, and so he does. He gets all wrenched out of shape as he does on television. He needs a straitjacket too. But that's another story. Here we have the word elpis, and the 16th century English word for confidence was hope. Now today it has a different meaning. There's a whole lot of doubt involved in the word hope. Are you going to go to heaven? Oh, I hope so. Like, probably not. But if I'm lucky, God's feeling good and benevolent on the day I die, and maybe He'll overlook a few things and I'll get to go. Are you going to stay for the softball game? Oh, yes. Are you going to get a hit today? I hope so. I hope, probably not. Probably not. I dropped my right shoulder. I can't keep my eye on the ball. I don't get my hips out of the way, and I usually pop up. But I hope I get a hit. In the Greek, elpis means you better believe I am going to heaven. I'm absolutely sure of it because of faith alone in Christ alone. And so it means confidence, not I hope so. Therefore, there are three applications of the word hope in the book of Romans which are pertinent, because the one that we look at here is the third use and has to do with the stability of your eternal future. And that's how we translate it. Let me give you the translation again. With reference to confidence in the eternal future. That's how it's translated. The word is elpis. One word. With reference to your confidence in the eternal future is how it should be translated. The New American Standard says rejoicing in hope. The word rejoicing is going to be esprit de corps. But elpis, one word, elpis, translated with reference to confidence in the eternal future. All right, that you got that. Here's the one word we translate with about seven or eight. Elpis. The first hope or confidence in Paul's theology is that through faith in Christ we will be saved from the lake of fire. Now that's the confidence at salvation. The second hope or confidence is that through our due diligence we will be imputed blessings in time. The third hope or confidence is that through physical death we will be imputed blessings in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. Now those are the three hopes. And here's how they look. Now pay attention. Paul uses this throughout Romans, the word elpis. You have some potentialities when you come into this life, and it's important to note them. First of all, you are imputed soul life to biological life at the moment of physical birth, and that gives you human life. Simultaneous to that, you are imputed Adam's original sin to your sin nature. And these two things added together mean you're totally depraved and you're separated from God at the moment of physical birth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know further from Romans 5:12 that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. So we're born into this life physically alive but spiritually dead. But this particular equation here gives us a potential. The first potential of the plan of God is the potential of salvation. Because you are alive, Christ died for your sins. Unlimited atonement. And that gives you the potential to be saved when you ratify the treaty. And the only way to turn that principle into reality, that potential, is a form of Bible doctrine called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you are positive volition of that, that potential turns into a reality. The first reality you face then is that you are saved. And you are confident about it. See this? But now that sets up other potentials. The next set of potentials is the fact that Jesus Christ received all of our personal sins and they were imputed to Him. In addition to the fact that He received our sins and judgment, by believing in Him, God's righteousness is imputed to us. So since personal sin is not an issue, and we own God's righteousness, then we have a second potential. And that second potential is that we have the assets necessary for escrow blessings in time. It's a potential here. Once you come into the royal family at this point, then this potential becomes in view. And the only way that potential can be converted, the potential of escrow blessings in time, is to learn certain biblical doctrines, the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. And once you learn that, then you have a second reality, the imputation of escrow blessings in time. But that sets up another potential for you. This potential is in the future. You have eternal life, which is imputed at salvation. And added to that, you have already acquired blessings in time. When you receive that imputation, that sets up the third potential. The third potential being, with this particular fact accomplished, you now qualify for escrow blessings in eternity. But the only way that can be true is for you to continue to learn doctrine, to acquire the knowledge of eschatology, which teaches you about future things, and you become confident of the third reality. And that third reality out there is that at physical death, you will go to heaven and you will be imputed escrow blessings in eternity. Now, these realities here, Paul calls hope. And I'm telling you, elpis means confidence. You are confident in these three things. And the hope or the confidence that is in view in this verse is hope number three. Confidence in your eternal future. Now, here is the corrected translation again. First of all, the NIV, rejoicing in hope. How do you translate that and get some sense out of it? If I told you, if I were a Baptist-y kind of guy today, I would say, rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. I'd say that four or five more times, and I move down to the next verse. But what does it mean? It means this. With reference to confidence in your eternal future. You have the third hope here. You have confidence that you have blessings in the future at the judgment seat of Christ. Your eternal future is secure and absolute and cannot change. I don't have anything to worry about the eternal future. It is solid, set, absolute, unchangeable, undeniable. All right, is that confidence or is it? With that confidence, you have esprit de corps. Okay, point six. Implied in the third hope is that because of our eternal life, we will be provided with a resurrection body in which to live it. That's a part of the third hope. Absolute confidence you're going to have a resurrection body. And that is important, by the way. Let's talk about that for a moment. All of the eco-freaks are just really upset. They claim we're clogging up the atmosphere and ruining the waters. Even Garth Brooks is on this bandwagon now. And so we are having to suffer through that for the next 6 months. But at any rate, everybody's worried about that. Why is that? They're afraid of dying, and they realize the fact that if it were true that there was a greenhouse effect, and there's not, if it were true that the ozone layer was going away, and it's not, if it were true that the oceans were gunked up beyond recognition, which it's not, but if all these things were true, it would be a threat to our physical body. But think about it for a moment. You've been guaranteed eternal life, and you're going to have eternal life throughout all of the existence you will have after your physical death. Now, are you going to do that in this body you got now? Think of that for a minute, especially some of you with little age on you. This thing is not doing too well. I'm only 51, and we got a lot of things pop and crack. We're talking eternity here. This thing going to last that long? I don't know whether it's going to last more than another 20 years at best. How about yours? Some of you are doing things to your bodies that may ensure that it won't last another 20 years. And I'll have to stand over your rotting, putrefying corpse and say nice things to your family to shore them up. And I'll try to come up with something. Which means obviously you're not going to make it through eternity with this thing. Now the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ was resurrected. New eternal life body. And you get outside of the ecosystem we've got around planet Earth. Here's that thing out here. You get too much beyond this, you're going to die. No matter how good shape you're in. And heaven is not here. Regardless of what the Eastern mystic cults would tell you. Heaven is on earth. You just become God by thinking about it long enough kind of thing. Well, that ain't, of course, the fact. You go to an eternal sphere. And in that eternal sphere, you leave the oxygen behind. And you leave the food behind and the water. And you leave all of the stuff you think you need behind. And you go to an eternal sphere in a human body. It won't work. So you got to have a different modus operandi, a new system, and it's called a resurrection body. And you don't need this thing down here. And so you have in Paul's discourse in 1 Corinthians 15, the corruptible becomes incorruptible. And the incorruptible is the resurrection body. That's important for you to note, and it's part of your eternal confidence. So implied in the third hope is that because of our eternal life, we will be provided with a resurrection body in which to live it. 7. This solves a problem related to ourselves and others. We know our destiny and the destiny of our fellow believers. You will be in eternity. And you will be with them for all eternity. Think of that one. If you want to be humbled, think about the one person in this church, or anywhere else for that matter in the royal family, that just completely irritates hell out of you. You can't stand to be around. Maybe a family member. This is where you go to family reunions, and these people that you know are believers are there, plaguing you. You will be with them for all eternity. They'll never go away. It's nice to know you, neither of you will have a sin nature. 8. Confident of a mutually shared eternal future, an esprit de corps develops among believers. Confident of a shared eternal future, an esprit de corps develops among believers. I don't know how many in here have fought in wars. Had to be pretty old. Some of you may have actually fought in World War II or Korea or Vietnam. We've got a couple of guys that fought in Desert Storm, but neither are here with us today. So, question arises. When you were trained for that experience, did they get you all together and say, "Now, boys, what we'd like for you to do is pick up a few rifles over there, backpack, a few other little odds and ends, and go with us on a little trip. We're going to go to Southeast Asia. We're going to shoot at a few people. Of course, they'll shoot at us. We'll try to stay over there about a year or so, and when we're all done, those of us left alive will come on back home. Some of you will be going to Vietnam, some Korea, some Germany, some the Pacific. And this is what we're going to do. And if you all line up right over here, we'll all get set and go." And you're going to have a lot of people trying to say, "I don't want to go. And I honestly, I don't want to go with this guy here." And so they send you off for a little brief period of orientation. And you go to some little place that they have scattered across the country. Paris Island is one very popular place, for example. Marines have a little outfit down there. And they will train you in a thing called esprit de corps. And they will call you everything they can think of, but none of it complimentary. And they will take the arrogance that seethes within your soul and they'll pull it out. And they'll jerk it out of your soul where you think you're oh so much and so important. And then they'll put it right up in front of your face and they'll shake it and say, "You are nothing. And I am going to prove to you you're nothing
over the next 6 to 8 weeks, then the only thing you've got to survive on is, one, whatever you brought with you in your soul, and two, your fellow prisoners. And over that 6 to 8 weeks, you learn to depend on other people who are suffering, who have the same doubts, the same misgivings, the same miseries, the same pains, the same desires. You work together. You assist each other. You help each other. A few even pray together. And they work it out. And they lock their knees and they dig in their heels and they do it. And over a period of 8 weeks or so, they learn to depend on each other, to trust each other, develop an honor code. And when they go to war, they fight for each other. And it's called esprit de corps. We develop that in the royal family. We know our destiny. We know where we're going. We know that each of us faces our own momentum trials and tests. We've all been through it. We're all going through it. We're all going to go through it. We know about it. We understand. We have compassion. We have empathy for the fellow believer. And when you get self out of your soul and think of other people, it will develop an esprit de corps. And this starts to occur when you get your fear of dying out of the way. You're confident about your eternal future. The people that you're here working with, suffering with, whatever you're doing together, you know that you have the same destiny ahead of you. And with that esprit de corps, you can get along. So, point nine. There's a word in this verse translated rejoice and joyful. And it's kairo. C-H-A-I-R-O. Kairo. Translated rejoice or joyful. And we're translating it esprit de corps. In Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul uses this word kairo to indicate the inner pleasure one has regarding a person, a thing, or an organization. People have inner pleasure regarding their associates, people that they're with, people that they enjoy. They enjoy their possessions. They enjoy being a part of a certain organization or some type of function in which they participate. 10. The person from whom the believer derives pleasure in the royal family is Jesus Christ. He's not your real hero. If he's not your true hero, if he's not the one on whom you depend, then you need to learn to make him your best friend. He will never let you down. He is always there. He's always on duty. His word is immutable. His promises stand firm. He is someone you can always trust. If you need a real friend, I recommend Jesus Christ. So the person from whom the believer derives this pleasure, this joy, this rejoicing mental attitude is Christ. The thing that is mentioned in our definition is eternal security, and the organization which is mentioned is the heavenly community of which we are all a part. We are in an organization. We have the same destiny, and we have the same leader, the same commanding officer. We can develop with the Word of God an esprit de corps with each other. And that's how Paul uses kairo often in Romans. Point 10. Excuse me, 11. Knowledge that you have eternal security eliminates the motivation for fear in your life. You don't worry about dying because you learn the soul never dies. You can be a better soldier. You can go into war with a better mental attitude. You can go out tomorrow and do the things that you have to do knowing that your future is secure. Twelve. There is never a reason to fear failure, never a reason to fear circumstances, situations in life, physical death, other people, or your temporal future. 13. Having confidence your eternal future is secure, you possess an esprit de corps with all other members of the royal family. 14. You know whatever trials you face, others have done so as well. God's grace was sufficient to them. It will be sufficient for you. Therefore, to share the trials of others becomes very important, because you see God's grace work for them and gives you confidence it will work for you. 15. Thus, when you face undeserved suffering, you are unable to stand fast because of the confidence you have regarding the third hope. Suffering comes to all of us. Your eternal future is secure. You have confidence about that, and therefore the sufferings of this life are reduced to insignificance. 16. Although circumstances may arise which place you between Scylla and Charybdis, you have knowledge of doctrine to help you make the right choice. Not the convenient one, or the obvious one, or the expedient one, but the right choice. 17. Where information is lacking, you may resort to prayer and appeal to the Supreme Court of Heaven for direction and guidance in the choices which are to be made. 18. Utilizing the biblical problem-solving devices to stabilize your soul, you permit providence to take its course. 19. In such a situation, your attitude will be that of Joseph Hall's honest man. Joseph Hall said in that essay that the honest man in all things, good or ill, respects the nature of the action and not the sequel. The nature of the action are the divine decrees which dictates all the events of your life. They are designed for your benefit. You may view them as suffering. They are designed for your benefit, to accelerate spiritual growth, to orient you to God's grace. Therefore, you don't emphasize the inconvenience that may face you, but rather the advantages that accrue from dealing with the problem through Bible doctrine. And once you're able to handle the problems in life related to God Himself, then you are prepared to handle the problems which are presented by your fellow man. Honor code principle number 7, maintain poise and objectivity when a fellow believer maligns you. It is more. Never make excuses. Never retaliate. Now you'll be able to think about that one until Tuesday. Father, we're grateful to You for the privilege of studying Your Word this morning. We are grateful that there is a system based on truth whereby we might organize our thinking, that we can rise above the mundane, that we can become invisible heroes in our generation, that we can become courageous people under pressure, utilizing Your principles and Your truths. We can make right choices, have impact on this particular generation, and thereby be an influence on those around us. We have all of the confidence we need based on Your perfect plan and Your system of grace. We have all the assets necessary to take advantage of all these things and to advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity. May therefore the Holy Spirit inspire and motivate us to take advantage of these marvelous opportunities, so that we might glorify Jesus Christ and magnify Your Word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.